Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, this know, this is a perfect active imperative. Perfect tense means that it's once and for all. Active voice means that the subject produces the action. And the imperative mood means that this is a dogmatic command. You are commanded once and for all to know this. This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. We are in those perilous times. Scholars agree that those things which were described in the Bible, particularly by Jesus as being signs of the end times, are present. And we are in the midst of those in a period called the beginning of sorrows. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is a list, if you will, of the characteristics of these perilous times. We see every single one of these characteristics taking place. And it starts with this one here. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of money, pretentious, proud, and arrogant boasters. Self-exalting with a sense of self-importance. Insulting, slanderous, abusive. Disobedient to parents, rebellious. Stubborn and unwilling to be persuaded. Ungrateful and ungracious, ungodly with no regard to duty toward God or man, without natural family love, absolutely irreconcilable, constantly being at war and refusing to lay aside their hostility and ill will, refusing to be appeased. False accusers. That one is the Greek word diabolos, which is the same word that's used for devil. Aggressive, cruel and vicious, and without self-control. Hostile to those that are good. Betrayers, reckless, hasty and headstrong. Puffed up and blinded with conceit. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having an appearance of godliness, but denying the achieving power of it. From such, turn away. They cannot achieve the godliness that they pretend to have. They look good, but they're not godly. Now, this is a very significant and very startling list that Paul said would characterize perilous times. And indeed, I think all of us have come into contact on numerous occasions with people that would fall into this description to some measure or other. Often we think of this as perhaps being the unsaved, the unbelievers, they are like this, the world is like this. But it's not talking about the world. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the achieving power of it. They cannot achieve this godliness despite the fact that they look godly. So we are, at least in some instances, talking about the religious crowd here. And from such people we are to turn away. It always amazes me that Christians, people who claim the name of Christ, will be into things that God very clearly specifies as sin. Very clearly says we avoid these things. And yet, Christians, in some cases, are into these things. Sometimes you have Christians who live in adultery or fornication. Sometimes you have Christians who approve of things that are exceptionally ungodly, and they think that they are being in some way kind or loving, but in truth they are falling prey to the spirit of perilous times. And the reason is given there in verse 5. This here is why all this is happening. They have an appearance of godliness, but denying the achieving power, denying the power that would actually allow them to achieve godliness. We are not to spend time with these people. From them we are supposed to turn away. In Romans 16:17, there are two categories of people with whom we do not fellowship as believers. Those that walk contrary to doctrine, and then also those who cause divisions among the body of Christ. From those we turn away, also from those we separate ourselves. But this thing here, and this is the problem, having the appearance of godliness, but denying the achieving power of it. There's times when you read about people and they are Christians, and you're very surprised to hear that they're Christians. They are perhaps very worldly, or they are supportive of things that are very worldly, very ungodly, but they're claiming Christianity. What are they doing? They have an appearance of godliness, at least in their own eyes, but denying the achieving power of it. In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, I count all things loss. I count all things loss. I wonder what would happen if we posed the question, do you count all things loss? That I may gain Christ. That is the goal, that I may gain Christ. That I may know him in verse 10 and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is the achieving power of godliness that those who have an appearance, some of them, yet they lack the achieving power of it? What is that power? And Paul tells us right here in verse 10 of Philippians 3, it is the power of his resurrection. It's the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. This doesn't sound to some people like a positive message. Some people think that this is a downer to talk about the power of his death and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. This is not in their minds uplifting, but in truth it is uplifting. In truth, that is the very thing that allows us to have that relationship with him that we long for. That came at the cross, but it wasn't just the death on the cross. It was what happened in that whole event of the crucifixion. It didn't stop when Jesus said it was finished and they took down his body. No, after that they put him in the grave, and after that, on the third day, he rose. And this was the crucifixion. The crucifixion was not merely the death, that was simply the mechanism of crucifying. But the event of crucifixion, where the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8, that was not merely the event of his death. That event of his death was the provision to make us one with him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. But the real work of the crucifixion was done in the resurrection. The real work was that we were buried with him and that we were raised together with him. And now we are seated above in heavenly places in Christ in Ephesians 2:6. So this is the power of the resurrection. It's not some anybody trying to die to themselves or denying themselves in this negative connotation that people often take on. They see that as a real downer. No, it's in the life impartation that God gave because of the cross. Because He didn't stay on the cross. Because we who came down from the cross with Him, the cross was simply the opportunity that we had to become one with Him. This is what God did on the cross. This was the purpose. And then to cleanse us with His blood as it was shed on the cross. But then we were buried with Him and then we rose again with Him, so that it's not us that live in Galatians 2:20, but it's the life of God that we are living. This is what the cross is about. It's about that power of the resurrection. It's resurrection life, which is far more effective in everything, far more powerful, far more satisfying than natural life that sometimes we seek to preserve. When I seek to preserve that which is natural and yet try to have a life with God, I enter into religious behaviors. I enter into religious thinking. God is not interested in those. God is interested in Romans 8:29 into transforming us into the image of His Son. He already made us to be one with Him by reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now He wants us to experience the fruit of that in a superabundant life which the resurrection provides for us. John 10:10 says that Satan steals, kills, and destroys, and Christ gives superabundant life, and that does come through the cross. We don't have to try to pick up a cross. We've already been crucified in Galatians 2:20. And so this is a reality we accept, not something we try to perform. If you're trying to pick up your cross with some probably abstract thought about what that means, perhaps getting into some sort of a self-denial ascetic works trip, you're going to get frustrated because you're going to try death without life. And so you end up with the death of the flesh trying to be religious, performing something it has no capacity to perform. And what's more, it's already been completed. There's no need to perform. We've already been crucified with Him. We simply accept the reality of what has been done. But Satan doesn't like that. So I'm going to put this in a way that might startle you, but that's actually what is taking place. Satan tries to protect us from resurrection life by trying to protect us from the cross. God didn't bring in a negative connotation of the cross. God didn't say, your burden is your cross, like so many people will say it. My difficulty, I guess that's my cross. God never said that. Satan says that. Satan is the one who misrepresents the cross to make it seem like something difficult and negative. What's difficult about that which has already been achieved? I don't have to achieve it. I simply believe it. There's nothing left to do because in Hebrews 4:3, the works are finished. And the benefit comes by believing. And so I don't have to achieve it. Satan says, you've got to go through your burden. You have to do this unpleasant thing. That's your cross. God is introducing difficulty when He introduces a cross. Take up your cross, grin and bear it. Deal with it, and that is a complete misrepresentation that Satan brings. Why? To protect us from the cross. How many people hear about the cross in that sense, or think about the cross in that sense, and then they want nothing to do with the cross? In reality, they're afraid of it. Why would Jesus tell you to do something that was terrifying? That doesn't make any sense. But yet people accept this for whatever reason, as Satan tries to protect us from the cross. Why? Why does he want to protect us from the cross? To protect us from resurrection life. And one of the ways that he does it, in many cases, is to get us to justify our sin. Now in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. You're not going to find many people justifying or attempting to justify, let's say, fornication, drug abuse, what have you. They know that they're sinners. They're not going to try to justify anything. They're going to say, yeah, this is the way I am, or yes, I have a problem with this, or yeah, I did that, and I wish I wasn't doing it, or it's unfortunate, or they'll say, but I like it. But they don't try to justify that stuff. But things that are not of faith, those we often do try to justify. Let's say you have a person who worries. You may find in some cases that they're trying to justify worrying. And yet, that is not of faith, a sin. God says he takes care of us, he protects us, he takes care of all our needs. What is there to worry about? And yet people worry. And they say, well, I love this person, I care about this person, I have to worry, I'm their mom. I've heard that one more than once. I'm sure you have too. Or they get anxious and they try to justify it. Or perhaps they're critical and they try to justify being critical. It doesn't matter what element of sin it is. Satan tries to get us to justify unbelief to protect us from resurrection life. He's not actually protecting us, of course. He's trying to take it away from us. But he's subtle and he lies. John 8 says he is a liar and the father of lies. And so, he's going to lie to us. You don't want the cross. The cross is hard. They keep talking about the cross in that church. That's a dry, drab place. Who wants to take up a cross? Who wants to constantly deny themselves? Who wants to give up their hopes and their dreams? Who wants to say, okay, I'm no longer interested in anything about me. I'm only interested about Jesus. And this is often pretense. But you see, in Genesis 3:1, the serpent is crafty. He's subtle. He's cunning. More so than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And when he spoke to Eve, he said to her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did he say that? Was that actually what he said? What he's trying to do is plant doubt in her mind to get God's word to seem unreliable or untrustworthy. Did he really say that? The negative seed. Watch out for the negative seed. It had its impact on Eve. It has its impact on everybody. In verse 4, he said to the woman when she told him, we will not eat of it and we will not touch it. And the touch it part was not simply adding to what God said. The touch it part had to do with the fact that she was in fellowship with angels because the trees were representative of angels, albeit real tree. Each one was associated with an angel in Ezekiel 31. And she admired the holiness of the angels, and that's what she revealed to him unwittingly in the conversation, because only a holy angel would not even touch that tree because in Ezekiel 31:18 it was Satan's tree. And then Satan says this to her, "Dying, you shall not die." That's the original, how it's worded. We translate it as, "You will not surely die," but that's not what it says. It says, "Dying, you shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That was a very crafty way of speaking to her. He didn't say to her, "God lied." He knew she'd never accept that. It would be too much revealing his hand. So he said to her, "Yeah, you'll die, but no time soon. Don't worry about it. Dying, you're not going to die. Not today, not this year, not this decade. And in their case, not this century. Dying, you're not going to die." Now, God made it very clear in Genesis 2:16 and 17 that they would die. And indeed, the dying process did take place. And indeed, death was the result. The very first recorded one was the death of her son, Abel, at the hands of his brother. But he says, "Dying, you shall not die." Now, I can't help but wonder, the Bible doesn't specify, but people being what they are, what did it do to Eve when Abel was killed? What was her response? Just like any mother, it must have been devastating, particularly knowing that one son died at the hands of another son. I can't even imagine what must have gone through her mind, and Adam's, of course, also, when the fact that they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Satan said, "Dying, you won't die." But then her son dies at the hands of her other son because they ate from the tree. You see, that outcome was horrendous. I'm certain in my heart, I have no doubt about it. Albeit, of course, I can't prove this, but they wouldn't be humans. Eve would have traded places with Abel 1,000 times. Adam as well would have traded places with Abel 1,000 times if they only could. But Satan is subtle. He's crafty. "Dying, you shall not die." No, you won't die. Your son will die. And that's already on the horizon. Your son will die. Oh, he didn't tell her that. And then he continues, "For God knows in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods." King James does get this right. Small g plural, not capital G singular. Elohim in the original language. One of the meanings is Trinity. The other meaning is magistrate. A common meaning is angels. And here it's speaking of angels. "You will be as the angels, since you've just admitted to me that you admire them. And you admitted to me what you admire. They wouldn't even touch that tree. So you'll be as the angels, knowing good and evil." Not "God lied," but "you'll be as the angels." Oh, indeed, what he was saying really was God is withholding the full truth, but you can have what you want despite what God said. If you eat from this tree, which God said you can't eat from it. Don't worry about that dying. You won't die. You can have it. You can have being like the angels. Go ahead and eat from that tree. It's not that reliable or trustworthy, nor should it be trusted, what God had said, because he knows something you don't know, and he's withholding that from you because you want to be as the angels, and he told you not to eat from this tree, and this tree will make you like the angels. By the way, that was a lie. And indeed, she fell for it. He protected her from life, if you will. And thereby, he introduced death. He does that all the time. You think he's protecting you in a way, and you don't think he's the one who's doing it per se. Albeit, I think if you took a survey, you will find that many people thought that their eyes really were opened. Many people thought he was perhaps telling a partial truth when he said, your eyes will be open and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And many people may think perhaps that, well, people do know good from evil. When in truth, that wasn't what he was talking about. The word knowledge in the original language there, yada, refers to empirical knowledge. Knowledge by sight. And she acknowledged it in her conversation that it was pleasant to the eyes, pleasant to the perception, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Satan tells you, not in so many words often, but in the frustration of things at times, other ways also, that what God said isn't altogether reliable. You may need to do some of it yourself. It's not altogether reliable. God won't really do what he says. God won't really bring a healing if you ask. God won't really provide for you if you have need. And Satan says, did God really say? It's not that reliable. It's not that sure. Can you see it? And it's one of his favorite devices. Can you see it? Walk by sight. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Walk by your emotions. Another popular device with him. Did God really say? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Indeed, God did say, absolutely, 100% God did say. But he plants that seed of doubt. And that seed of doubt can grow. And when it grows, it takes us out of fellowship with God. Not because necessarily we would turn our backs on him, although that can happen and sometimes does. But because we stop trusting him. In Psalm 37:4, the psalmist says, delight yourself, that is to say, take pleasure in. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. God never says what Satan has accused him, albeit perhaps subtly, of saying. He never says that he doesn't want to give us our desires. In Ephesians 3:20, it says he goes above and beyond anything we can ask or think. He says, make him your primary desire and let him give you the rest of your desires rather than seeking them apart from Him in Matthew 6:33. Some people get frustrated that they did not receive what they desired, but they don't place Him ahead of everything else. God never says, I want to withhold good things from you. He says, I withhold no good thing from you. God says He delights to give us the desires of our heart. And Satan says, God doesn't want to give you the desires of your heart. Satan says, He wants to close your doors. And God says, I am your door to the desires of your heart. You see, there is such a difference in this, because on the one hand, God is saying, let me give you all of the kingdom and everything that comes with the kingdom, including those things that are here on earth in time, as well as those things in eternity. And Satan says God wants to deprive you. And since God wants to deprive you, no, don't stop trusting Him, but don't entirely believe Him either. And this person becomes unstable in their thinking, a little bit frustrated and uncertain, because on the one hand they have these desires, and on the other hand they know that they want the will of God in their life. And this becomes confusing to them. In Hebrews 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Your confident expectation from God comes with great reward. There's a great outcome to that confidence. For you have need of patience. Now, we don't often think about this in terms of the things we desire, the things we pray for, things we consider to be our needs. When there's a desire that I have from God, and I come to God in prayer to receive that desire, have exceeding confidence. Number one, God answers prayer. God's desire is to answer every prayer that we have. But number two, also at the same time, you have a need. It's not that just you have a desire, you also have a need. And that need may escape you at times, and that need is one of patience. And some people, I think probably many people, if they are honest, they would say, yes, indeed, I do actually lack patience. Well, patience is the first characteristic of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, I understand this patience is hupomone and the other one is macrothemia in the original language. The difference between those two is the target, not the character. So God is trying to build in us, including through our desires, a certain character. A certain likeness, if you will, that is the likeness of His Son, and it starts with patience. His Son is love, and patience is the first manifestation of love. So He said, don't throw away your confidence. Just because it's not coming today or tomorrow, don't throw away your confidence as though it'll never happen. How do you know the future? Sometimes you talk to people and say, yeah, you know, I know this will never happen. And I always think to myself, how in the world do you know that? My Bible says that only God knows the end from the beginning. So how do you know that? How do you know what God will or will not do tomorrow, next year, 10 years from now? How do you know that? Tell me. And the fact of the matter is they don't, of course, know that. They just don't believe. Don't throw away your confidence. You have need of patience that having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. Be careful about something, and this can happen. Never let Satan steal your joy in God's process. That joy is your strength in Leviticus 8:10. But if you let Satan steal your joy, and he'll steal it any way he can, he'll steal it through bad health, bad circumstance, bad relationships. Don't let him steal your joy. It's Satan who's trying to steal it. So don't let him. Don't give it to him. Why is it that that circumstance, that health, whatever it is, has so much authority in your life, so much power? Why is it so big and God is so small? The promises of God must be huge in our eyes, and the details so small, which is reality. But sometimes we get discouraged, or sometimes we get hurt, or what have you, and we see God's promises as being smaller than our discouragement, or our hurt, or whatever it is, our disappointment, whatever it is. Why are people disappointed? Well, at least in some cases, they've thrown away their confidence because they're not patient toward what God is doing. The joy of the Lord is your strength, so don't let Satan steal it. God sometimes requires us to wait on Him in Isaiah 40:31 to renew our strength. In waiting, we have to draw near to Him. And this is why He does it. In waiting, we have to draw near to Him. And we do it by the means of promises. And it brings us into His joy, which is only found in His presence in Psalm 16:11. And that's where our strength lies. Why is it that I need a patience? Because you need joy and you need strength. That which you desire will not have joy and strength unless you go through this process. And then it becomes a blessing. God does desire to give. He desires it with all His heart, but He can't give it in such a way where we can't receive it. If He gives it in such a way that we can't receive it, then in some cases our capacity will be too small to receive it, or in other cases it can become a distraction for us and even trip us up, and that causes damage. God withholds no good thing, yet He withholds things that are not good. And we trust Him for that. In 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You could reword that in application to say, His resurrection life, where the divine power is found, has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Through the full knowledge of the One calling us through glory and virtue, by which means He has given to us the very great and precious promises, so that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, escaping from the corruption in the world by lust. How do I experience resurrection life? And sometimes people say, well, you got to go through the cross. Ooh. Not what it says here, though. We experience resurrection life through the promises of God. We're encouraged, we're given confidence, we're given boldness. We're given contentment through the promises of God. So many wonderful believers know they're going to heaven when they die. How do you know that? How do you know that receiving Christ as your Savior will lead to salvation? How do you know that? Through the promises of God. That's how. God cannot lie. The promises of God are yes and amen, which means so be it. So the promises of God are yes and so be it. And the promises of God define things for me, such as if I believe in Christ as the Savior, the Son of the living God, who came and died for my sins, if I believe on Him, then I'll be saved. And yes, I believe it. Why? Because God gave those promises, and these promises allow me to live in the promises, and therein is found resurrection life. It's no wonder that in Hebrews chapter 4, 2 and 3, that those who would not mix faith with what they heard could not enter into rest, albeit the Lamb was slain and the works were finished from the foundation of the world. No wonder, because they don't enter into the promises. Enter into the promises, and you enter into resurrection life, and you enter into joy, you enter into strength, and you avoid, and this is really the only way to avoid, perilous times becoming our practical experience. They are here. Men are lovers of their own selves. They're lovers of money. It's astounding how much evil takes place because men are lovers of money. They're pretentious and proud and arrogant and boasters. Some of them, many of them, self-exalting with a sense of self-importance, insulting, slanderous, abusive, disobedient to parents, rebellious, stubborn, and unwilling to be persuaded, ungrateful and ungracious, ungodly, with no regard to duty toward God or man, without natural family love, absolutely irreconcilable, constantly at war, refusing to lay aside the hostility and ill will, refusing to be appeased. They're false accusers, aggressive and cruel and vicious and without self-control, hostile to those that are good, betrayers. They're reckless and hasty and headstrong, puffed up and blinded with conceit, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Just because they do not possess resurrection life. They deny resurrection life because they will not lay down the self-life to take up an abundant life. Because they won't look to their Savior as their provision and their hope. They don't take up His promises as being something to rest in, but rather they pursue through their own desires apart from the will of God those things that they want but that can never satisfy. What a terrible list Paul gave to Timothy. But this is true. It's happening. And quite frankly, it even happens sometimes among Christians. We don't have to go that route. And I'm not saying that everyone who lacks resurrection life will be all of those things. I'm saying there'll be some of those things. Galatians 6:8. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Resurrection life is everlasting life. You possess it now in time, and you never lose it. And even if your body, your coat, your tent should die, you didn't, and you will never experience death, because your soul doesn't die. It simply takes the coat off. That life, God offers it to you now through His promises, and it'll last you for eternity through His promises. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."